So, all right. Well, this is a little unusual to preach when the preacher's here. I guess they thought I'd be more coherent than Brock, but I don't know that that's the case. Him on painkillers is probably better than me at full strength, but nonetheless, we'll do what we can. So, all right. Well, let's open to John chapter 2. We are going to continue, actually, right where Brock left off last week, working our way through the Gospel of John, though I do fully realize that this is Palm Sunday, and it would be hard to be up here and just completely ignore that fact. So I'm actually going to start this message by doing a little bit of a comparison between John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and John chapter 12, which is the Palm Sunday account. So we'll look at that here as well in just a moment. So it's kind of nice to be noticed when you arrive somewhere, isn't it? I don't know anybody that likes to come home. Maybe you've been on a trip for a while, and you come home, and everybody's doing things, busy with activities, and they don't even look up or say hi or anything to you. Have you ever had that happen to you? That's not, hopefully not. That's not a pleasant thing. But I was thinking about that as I prepared this message, because Jesus is going to show up at a wedding here, and he's, you know, fairly unnoticed as he arrives at this wedding. He's not a celebrity, a star at this point. But by the end of this wedding ceremony, the vast majority of people will know what he has done. And not only that, but his public ministry will definitely have begun. And we'll see as we work the rest of the way through the Gospel of John that Jesus now is known everywhere he goes and noticed everywhere he goes because people have heard of what he's done in this first miracle that we'll read about in John chapter 2. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk a little bit about the connection between this and the Palm Sunday account in John 12 and lots of other things as well as we dig into this section. So let's look at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the ESV here. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Okay, so that's John 2. That'll be our main text this morning, but let's look at John 12 as well. If you want to flip over to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, after we do this, take this brief look, you can stay on John chapter 2. You'll want to keep that open through the whole message after this point. So in John 12, 12 through 16, let me share a little bit more here. This is the famous Palm Sunday verses. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So we notice a couple of similarities, at least I do, between these passages. Jesus' entrance into public ministry took place at a wedding feast. And here we see he's coming into his final week of ministry that we mark here on Palm Sunday. And what's taking place? It's a feast again. This time the feast of Passover was beginning as he comes into Jerusalem. And so the beginning of the ministry and the end of the ministry essentially are marked by a feast. Now, of course, his return will be marked by a feast as well, of sorts anyway, in that we will enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb along with him. So that'll be another major feast that each of us who are partakers of Jesus' body and blood, as we'll do in communion in a moment here, those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior, will have this wedding supper of the Lamb, another feast that we will participate in. So these key feasts appear throughout Jesus' life. One, starting off, you know, the ministry with the first miracle at the wedding, and then here the Feast of the Passover that was taking place on his final week, followed by his return. The other thing that I notice here that captured my mind is that the disciples believed in him, it says in John chapter 2, near the end of that section. And here in John chapter 12, we find that the disciples are they're still continuing to learn a little bit more about who this Jesus is and marveling over him as he comes into Jerusalem and the Feast of the Passover is starting. And the disciples, you know, you can tell they still didn't fully grasp or understand everything. They first started to believe in him for the most part at the wedding in Cana, and then he goes through his, you know, years of public ministry and comes to the end here, and they're still trying to grasp some things. As we look at those passages in John chapter 12, we find that the disciples are, you know, have been following him faithfully, but they're still trying to understand everything about him and just who he is. So those are some connections we can make between those two passages. Again, I'm not going to spend much time at all on that, but I wanted to at least, I guess, allude to or bring up the fact that there are some connections between the beginning and end of Jesus' public ministry. So we can jump back and spend the rest of our time here in John chapter 2. And I have a question here about this. Do you think that Jesus did this miracle of changing water into wine because the master of the feast, because they were out of wine? Is that his purpose? Is that his intent behind doing this miracle? I see some heads shaking no, and I would certainly concur with that. I don't think that the changing the water into wine, that was the overarching intent, just to, you know, provide wine for the wedding feast. Rather, Jesus' ultimate purpose is to continually point people to the Father. He was here to seek and save that which was lost, to point people to God and to bring glory to God the Father. And so in everything that he did, whether it's this first miracle or as we look at, continue to work through the Gospel of John, we see him pointing to the Father, drawing attention to the Father and helping people to see that the way to the Father, or relationship with the Father, is through Jesus the Son. And so that is the purpose, as we have to set that backdrop as we look at this first miracle of what Jesus was trying to accomplish. Now, this is a challenging passage, because before we can really dig into actually what's being said here, I think we have to address an issue that at least screams out to me from these passages, maybe to you as you've read them, and that is this whole issue of wine. Well, I just said that this isn't really about the wine, and I'm going to keep saying that as I share here. It's much deeper than physical wine. There is an attribute here that we have to deal with, and this is where the preacher gets in trouble. Because this is obviously a huge issue in the body of Christ. When you look at these passages, you have a lot of folks who believe that it's okay to drink some, you know, in moderation. This is the section they're going to take you to right away to share that, because Jesus obviously would not participate in sin, right? He certainly wouldn't do something to create more sin. So how could he possibly change water into wine for these people? Well, that is a very valid point, I think, and one that we need to address. And I must say, I'm not going to address this deeply because this isn't my intent, but I don't think I can preach from this passage and completely ignore it either. So, you know, if the consumption of alcohol was always wrong, don't you think Jesus would have said, you know, guys, you really shouldn't be doing this. I'm going to create some unfermented grape juice for you instead. we kind of chuckle at that, but we see, you know, Brock very soon will be preaching on the next section, Jesus cleanses the temple. We see how serious Jesus is about sin. When you read that section, you got to recognize just how serious he is about sin when you look at his cleansing of the temple. So it's a pretty strong argument, I think, that's made by those who say that alcohol, wine, in moderation, is okay, and specifically point you to this passage. Now, some might be arguing right away, because I also notice that there are a number of people who say that it was indeed unfermented grape juice that Jesus created here. In fact, they have their whole line of argument. If you've ever looked into this or studied it, I spent probably longer than I should have on this, because I didn't have a lot of time to prepare this message anyway. I learned about it on Tuesday, and I usually like to have a little more advanced headway, but I understand that that happens with the surgery. But I spent more time than I probably should have on this, looking into this aspect. I found it very interesting how strong and forceful the arguments are on both sides of this. And some will say very, very strongly that the word used for wine is actually not wine. Others will say, of course they had wine at a wedding. You always have wine at a wedding. You don't have, you know, grape juice at a wedding. And so you can look it up for yourself. My whole point is to say two things. One is that whether you believe that this passage points to it's okay to drink wine or not, let's not be legalistic fighters over this matter. I think that's the most important thing of all. We see so many times people are picking out these arguments just so they can push their legalistic point of view on others, and that's where I have trouble or have issue with any of this. And we can look into the scriptures and together and kind of work through things and decide, you know, is it okay to have wine in moderation or not? But when we start to push our views very strongly, especially on something like this, where it's not real clear where we stand, I guess I would fall overall, looking at all the arguments, I would say that it very, very likely seems to me that this was wine, not unfermented grape juice that Jesus created here in this incident. So you can take that up with me afterwards if you want to dialogue about that more. So I enjoy it because I enjoyed looking at the different arguments concerning that. So, but the next thing that we have to look at as far as that's concerned is that really here we are looking at a physical thing taking place, changing water into wine, which has tremendous spiritual symbolism. And that's what we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on. So the point of the passage is not the water being changed into wine. It's the fact that a couple of things, that God received glory out of this and that people began to recognize this Jesus is, you know, not just your average, ordinary man, as well as the comparison that we can make in our lives and the transformation that takes place when the Holy Spirit comes in to us. So that's where our focus is going to be. Now, you have to understand, too, a little bit about my background and working where I do. The whole goal, I guess, of the ministry at KJYL is a tapestry of worship and the Word. So whenever I preach on anything, you notice that I almost always bring up a song or something, because as I think of a passage in Scripture, my mind is oriented toward, okay, what music goes with this passage? Because that's exactly what I have to do in work, is pick out songs that go with Bible stories or with, you know, accounts in the Bible. So maybe some of you know the song Water into Wine, Kathy Tricoli. Some people know Kathy Tricoli. That was instantaneously, the second I realized what I was preaching on, it's like, boom, there it is. So I guess that's being effective in my job, and now it rolls over into the preaching aspect too. So what we're going to do here, in just a moment, we're going to take communion together, and then we'll carry on with the rest of this message. But during communion, the second half of communion, when we take the grape juice, we'll have grape juice, not wine here, but as we do that, Adam's going to bring up that song here, and we will listen to Kathy Tricoli's Water into Wine song, and then I'm going to look at that a little bit, just how those lyrics, I was really impressed with the brief lyrics that she has in that song and how they kind of correlate with this account and really bring it to light for us. So let me step down here and we'll call up the ushers and we will take communion together here. The elders can come forward, please. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I do want to encourage each of us to look inside ourselves here and spend a moment reflecting upon any areas of unconfessed sin in our lives. And I would say two things with that. One is, if there is an area of sin that you have not brought before the Lord that He is making you aware of, that obviously needs to be confessed and repented of. And if you're unwilling to repent of some sin in your life, you should let the plate pass. Also, if you have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, you should let this plate pass today. We don't want to take this meal in an unworthy manner. So, and again, what we have here is we have a representation of Jesus' body and His blood. His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. So as we take this, know that we are receiving this gift that Jesus has commanded us to take, to remember how His body was indeed broken. And as Diane did so beautifully in that song too, that just fits in so nicely, those words of that song with what we'll be doing here. So we shall pass this and just pray in silence as you take this. We won't have any music during this first section. Let's take and eat together. As we take this juice together, recognizing the blood of Jesus shed for our sins, we will listen to this song here from Kathy Tricoli and reflect upon the words that she shares.
Captive heart has been set free. I have seen a miracle. Now I believe. You turn the water into wine. And looking back, see the many times, Jesus. You made the simple things divine. With a touch of your hand, you changed this heart of mine. You turned the water into wine. Still small voice, who speak the truth. Your love alone will see me through. Lord, I need a miracle. Lord, I need you every day. You turn the water into wine. And looking back, I can see the many times you made the simple things divine. With just a touch of your hand, you changed this heart of mine. You turn water into wine.
Let's go ahead and drink together here. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood on our behalf. Lord, I thank you for bringing us together as your body and just offering yourselves to us, God. We know that you did not have to go through this. You chose to take our sin upon yourself, and it was the way of redemption for us. And we are just challenged to walk in this way of the cross as well, to take up our cross and follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully you're able to catch those words of that song. I'm going to allude to those a little bit more here. Found it interesting. This is a popular topic for songs, changing water into wine. Johnny Cash even had a song about changing water into wine. I didn't listen to that one. I didn't select that one for our choice here today. Some of you might be disappointed, but there were quite a few different artists who picked this for a topic. But let's look at that a little bit about if you understood the words she was singing. I'll share some of those here. But as we look into John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, some of the things she said: you turned the water into wine. Looking back, I can see the many times you made the simple things divine. With a touch of your hand, you changed this heart of mine. One thing that I really notice out of this passage is how quickly that water changed into wine. You know how long it takes for wine, good wine, to develop, or at least you probably do anyway. It's not something that happens instantaneously by any means, and yet Jesus instantaneously turned this water into wine. And I thought about that with what she was saying: with the touch of your hand, you changed this heart of mine. Isn't that how it works when the Holy Spirit comes? Have to be careful how we paint this. It's not an instantaneous that we're completely perfect, obviously, at that moment. But when the Holy Spirit comes and changes your heart and transforms you and you become a believer in Christ, that is an instantaneous thing. Immediately, you go from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. And so that's why we see like scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorites. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's immediate, instant. And yes, we continue to grow. We continue to be sanctified, if you want to use that term. But the change as far as our heart is concerned and as far as God's attitude toward us is immediate when we receive Christ as Savior. And that is such a strong analogy to what we see with the water and the wine, an immediate change as Jesus does that. Another thing is that the previous wine that was being drunk at this wedding feast, you know, the people probably thought they're going along thinking, this is pretty good, you know, food and the wine's pretty good. And then the wine changes. Jesus makes this new wine. And we see, according to the master of the feast, and I suspect everybody else there too, that wow, what we were having before wasn't anything compared to this. And that is what we should see in the believer in Christ too, isn't it? Another analogy to our lives. It should be extremely noticeable. It shouldn't just be a slight difference. There should be, you know, from the day that you are walking with the devil, basically, and then you get saved and you go to work the next day, there should be a definite noticeable change to the people around you. Just like there is a definite noticeable change in the quality of wine. Again, for anybody who knows anything about wine, there is a big difference between the qualities of wine, and there should be a difference in the quality and the character of the person that we are after Jesus comes and transforms us by the power of His Spirit. Another line from this song is, I have seen a miracle, now I believe. And she pulled that right out of the end of this passage where it says this, the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. And so, you know, you got to realize the disciples would not be following this guy if they didn't have some trust, some faith in Him. They wouldn't have just picked up and left and followed Him. At this point, by the way, He has just 5 disciples, which we're going to talk about in just a moment here. But so these disciples that are following Him, He is solidifying this faith because it is going to need to be very strong faith that they have to endure what they go through. And so another reason for Him doing this miracle, the first of these miraculous signs that He does, is so would be accomplished. What is said here in the Word, His disciples believed in Him. So they saw the miracle and they believed. There's not an indication, though, that others necessarily believed there at the feast, which is kind of interesting to think about, too. I won't go into that much, just point that out as an aside, that it seems as though the disciples potentially were the only ones who really believed. The servants noticed that it took place, but it doesn't say they believed. All right, so I'm one of these people that likes to really dig deeply into a passage and consider the relevance of just about every word, but I also don't like to try to force details where there aren't any details. So when you look at this, some commentators I noticed, it says on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and a lot of the commentators tried to point out this is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that on the third day He rose from the dead. I guess I see that stretching a little bit, and that I think this is just a matter of practicality. If you've been following as Brock walked through John chapter 1, you see it keeps saying the next day. And so we're just leading up to this time of the wedding in Galilee as we get to the third day. So in my mind, I saw that as a little bit of a stretching too much, trying to force something into the passage. But you could take it that way, I guess, that it does point out that on the third day is when this wedding took place, just as Jesus, you know, on the third day rose from the dead. Something that I did want to dig into, though, that I think is pertinent here, is who is there with Jesus? The mother of Jesus is there with Him. And we find out also that potentially His brothers were there as well. And you may, for those who haven't studied a lot on that, say, maybe brothers? I didn't know Jesus had any brothers. Again, another area that I'm not going to get into, but that's worthy of discussion, too, because it's confirmed that He has brothers. Stepbrothers, obviously. None of them are from God, so but He does have brothers. And so we see that at the end of the passage, the brothers were probably there at the wedding as well. What about His father? I don't see any mention of His father. This is apparently a wedding that, you know, probably of some relation or at least some friends. You wouldn't be invited to the wedding if it wasn't a close friend or a family member or something like that. And there are a lot of common Bible teachers, myself included, who believe that Joseph died at a very young age, not just because of this passage, when Jesus was at a young age, I should say. It had to be at least 12. We see Joseph and Mary both being mentioned when they went up to the temple and then Jesus got left behind, if you recall that. Luke chapter 2 records about that. And so we know Joseph was around still at that point when Jesus was about 12 years old, but then he disappears from the scene, basically. We see Jesus' mother referenced many times, but we don't see Joseph referenced ever after that period of Jesus being about 12. So why do I bring this up? Does that have any significance? Well, one thing I think, because it's part of the passage that we're looking at, but a point that occurred to me is a little odd, and that is, if you're God, you can probably get by and do okay without a father. The rest of us, not so much. So that's kind of an odd thing to bring up, and maybe it's obvious, but to me, it pointed out that Jesus, assuming he did lose Joseph at an early age, he did just fine. He came out perfect because he's God. But we have an epidemic of fatherlessness in this nation, and as a result, we have an epidemic of a lot of other things, crime and violence and difficulties in education and things like that, because so many kids are without fathers. And so I think we can even go to this passage when we want to talk to somebody about just how important it is to have a father and point out that, Jesus, he did just fine, but he was God and we're not. So that's another small point. One more small point, and then we're getting to some big ones. What about Mary in this passage? I'm amazed here at the evidence of her strong faith that she has. As she points out, his mother said to the servants in verse 5, it says, "Do whatever he tells you." I'm thinking that Mary, this is, the first quote-unquote official miracle Jesus has done. So she probably hasn't seen like an abundance of miracles as he was growing up. At least not that we're told about in the scriptures anyway. But yet, the faith that she expresses there, she obviously knows that Jesus is going to do something about this, even though he says, my hour has not yet come. She has faith, confidence, belief that Jesus is going to take care of this situation. And so, she certainly didn't grasp it all yet, just exactly who her son was, I'm sure. But she knew that he had power from on high, power from God, and so she instructed the servants to do whatever he told them to do. Okay, so Jesus is there with his mother, and as I said, five disciples at this point that we've learned about in John chapter 1. And in this interest of fulfilling what he came to earth for, we see that he is looking again to bring glory to the Father, to redeem lost mankind, and to make disciples. And so we see that taking place. So certainly he's going to use this situation at the wedding toward those ends and toward those goals, that agenda that he has. And so his changing water into wine was not foremost for the master of the feast. In fact, the master of the feast didn't even realize who did it. It was the servants, the only ones that knew who had done this and has changed the water into wine. And so, but his disciples, as we pointed out, believed in him as a result. So that's kind of the crux of this whole thing, is that he has done this so that his disciples would believe, so their faith would be strengthened, and so us, as we read this in John chapter 2 here, so that our faith is strengthened, so that we believe, as we read of these amazing miracles that the Lord does, our belief becomes stronger. What about when he says, "My hour has not yet come"? That phrase has always been intriguing to me, and I've long assumed that he just meant that it wasn't time to reveal who he is yet, that people aren't supposed to know yet who he is, so he shouldn't be doing miracles. But then he goes on and he does the miracle anyway, right? And indeed, some people learn who he is, and obviously the word traveled because, as I said, he became quite well known from this point on as he would travel around. And so, what does he mean about his hour had not yet come? Well, we're going to see, as Brock takes us through the Gospel of John, a number of other times, at least a handful of other times, where this phraseology, "my hour has not yet come," is going to come up. And so we keep hearing that, but then there's a point where the hour has come. The Greeks are confronting Jesus, not confronting is a strong word. They're questioning Jesus. They're not like the Pharisees. So they're just seeking him out. They want an audience with Jesus in the temple. And what does he say to them? He says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. That's in John chapter 12 also, actually right around the same Palm Sunday section that we read just a bit ago. So here, when we get to that point, the time has come. The beginning of his ministry here, his hour has not yet come. What hour is this? It is the hour that he would shed his blood and fulfill basically what's alluded to here in this miracle. Here he is bringing about physical wine, and later on he will bring about his own blood and shedding of his own blood for us. And the hour will then be fulfilled. And so the hour comes at that time as he talks to the Greeks and as he soon then goes to the cross and his blood is spilled for us. And so even though it was not the time to give his blood at this first miracle at the wedding here, as he changed the water into wine, he gave this physical wine as a symbol of what was to come. And also we see that this wine was, or the water was changed into wine in these six ceremonial jars that were used for cleansing. And that's kind of an important aspect as well, in that Jesus' blood cleanses and purifies us, so it's appropriate that he would choose, you know, to put the water in these jars that are used for cleansing. Now, the most, we'll get to that point in just a moment. Get to the most important point in just a moment. But there's one other thing, I guess, that I want to draw out of this, and that is that there is essentially a prophecy made about this wedding at Cana and the miracle that would take place there, which I found very interesting. I'd kind of looked into this a little bit to see, was this ever, you know, prophesied by any of the Old Testament prophets that this would take place? And in Isaiah chapter 25, I'll read it here in a moment, you don't necessarily have to flip to it, but it's Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. There is Isaiah prophesying, saying this: on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he'll swallow up on the mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, that is. Now, what was Isaiah prophesying about here? Maybe not specifically about a wedding where there would be water changed to wine, but kind of, in a sense, in that he was talking about a time that there would be a great provision of wine for God's people, wine being overwhelming joy. Sometimes that's how term wine was used in Scripture. A time of great joy and overabundance and overflow of this wine is what's being prophesied about. And so when Jesus comes and begins to reveal himself as the Messiah here at the wedding at Cana, this is, in my mind anyway, a fulfillment of this prophecy that took place in Isaiah 25, because Isaiah was talking about when the promised Messiah, the Deliverer, would come, that there would be this type of activity, wine being produced in abundance, essentially, overflowing joy and an abundance of joy. And so we see that Isaiah 25, at least in my mind, references to this John chapter 2 wedding at Cana prophecy. One of the commentators that I picked up on this and was checking a little bit is a man by the name of Stephen Coxhead. I'm going to share just a couple sentences of what he says here. He says, on a deeper level, the sign performed by Jesus at Cana stands as a witness to God's plan for the world. In terms of the bigger picture, world history involves a movement from curse to blessing, from sadness to joy, from death to life, corresponding in large part to the movement from the old covenant to the new, wherein God saves the best till last. And that's going to be our point that we're going to sum up with here in a moment, is the best is yet to come, because I think that is a huge portion and point out of this passage. What do we see here as the master of the banquet tastes the water? which had become wine. And he didn't know where it was from. He calls the bridegroom and he says to him in verse 10, everyone sets the good wine first when they've had too much to drink, the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Is there a spiritual application to that? Well, to me, this is probably about the most exciting aspect of the whole passage. For those of us who have been, as I said, changed by Christ, who have had the Holy Spirit come and dwell within us, you know, the guests, as I said earlier, they seem to be enjoying themselves just fine, I'm sure. They're taking in, you know, whatever the treats of the feast are and the fellowship, the company and things there. But they didn't even realize what they were missing as they were doing this, right? They're just going about life. Think about life today. A lot of us are just going along. We're enjoying it enough. Things are going well enough for us. We're taking in the meager pleasures. Some of us have better pleasures than others. Some have very little pleasure. And Satan puts things in our path even to satisfy us so that we keep going in these temporary pursuits. The pleasures of sin for a season, as the scriptures say. And so the world is going along on this path, never recognizing that God has so much more for them if they would just believe. Look how that fits in with what takes place here with this good wine. The guests at the feast are going along, enjoying themselves. Things are going well. They're doing just fine. And then all of a sudden, something much greater comes along and their eyes are opened up. At the end, the last, end of the feast is when this takes place. So I'm going to close in just a moment with that thought, but it's amazing that I got this far in a message without quoting Charles Spurgeon. he usually comes up two or three times by now. So I'm going to make up for it and quote him twice at the close of our message here. First of all, he had this to say about this particular section, the last couple verses of the passages we've been in. He says, he came, that meaning Jesus. Jesus came once with a sin offering in his hand. Behold, he comes no more with a sin offering, but with the cup of salvation and of thanksgiving, to call upon the name of the Lord and joyously to take unto himself the throne of his father David. Then he says, you and I, if we be alive and remain, shall yet set that cup to our lips. And if we die, we have this privilege, this happy consolation, that we shall not be behindhand, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall drink of that millennial wine which Christ our Savior hath reserved to the last. So again, an allusion to this, the best is yet to come aspect. And lastly, he had this great analogy. I think we miss out, now that we travel by car instead of by horse, we miss out on some great analogies, I found out. 1858, when he preached this sermon, you can imagine how he traveled to get to the location where he preached the sermon. Well, this is what he said. Going home the other night, I noticed the difference between the horse's pace in coming here and going home. And I thought to myself, ah, the horse goes well because he's going home. And the thought struck me, how well a Christian ought to go because he is going home. You know, if we were going from home, every rough stone in the road might check us and we might need a good deal of a whip to get us going if we're leaving home. But bless God, he said, every step we take is going home. It may be knee-deep in trouble, but it's all on the road. It may be ankle-deep in fear, but it's going home. I may stumble, but I always stumble homewards. All my afflictions and griefs when they cast me down, but cast me onwards toward heaven. I thought that was pretty neat, pretty profound analogy from taking a horse ride to church. And I think no matter how good or how bad your path has been, my path has been, your life has been to this point, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you can be certain that God has saved the best for last for you as well. You know, what God has in store for us is so much more than that old wine of corruption and even the best joyous day that we've had here on earth. What God has in store for us is so much more. And I'd like us to leave with that encouraging thought and take comfort in knowing that the best is yet to come. Praise God. The worship team can come forward here as we close.